As mentioned this morning, we had started out talking about a rough overview about Islam and its teachings. And tonight I'd like to go into a little bit deeper into that topic. You'll find that the defenders of Islam are very quick to announce whenever there are terrorist actions going on that it has nothing to do with Islam. And it happens over and over again, every single time. This particular lesson I wrote back right after the World Trade Center was hit by airplanes. And that was the thing. People involved, we were told we're extremists today. Now the term is radicalized. Still the same thing. They're people who misapply the Quran to accomplish their own aims. We're told that Islam is a religion of peace. The militant are confusing literal and symbolic passages. And that's why they're coming up with the wrong answers. And people are just plain confused about the nature of Islam, partly because we judge matters by our own standards. You know, even non-Christians in this country judge matters basically by Christian standards, for the most part. And we forget that Islam is not a Christian religion. It does not hold the same principles that Christians hold. All religions are not alike. And to uphold the same standard of right and wrong is not always based between different religions. We forget that. We think all religions have the same moral standards. They don't. Now, in justifying, or at least trying to say that, well, what's being presented like in the Quran is basically the same as what's in the Bible, they'll say, well, you know, a phrase is to be interpreted as figurative or symbolic. Now, we've gone over that in the past here about some of the figurative language and how to spot it. But whether a phrase is interpreted as literal or symbolic is determined by the context of the phrase, both the immediate context and the overall aim of the work. So one of the ways that this basic judgment, well, there's fighting in the Bible. And so, you know, the Christians are told to fight. And so they basically answer is, well, you know, Islam's just the same way. So let's take a look at that just for a moment before we actually get into Islam itself. In the New Testament does speak about fighting for the Lord's cause. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's one example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, if we just took just that verse, and someone says, well, he's talking about punching people, we might, you know, have an argument there. One way or the other. But if we actually look at the context, the immediate context tells us how to fight. Let's back up to verse 11. It says, but flee these from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Then followed by fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God and who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the context of which is being talked about. Notice that right beforehand, it talks about the ideas of love and gentleness. And then immediately followed by the words, fight the good fight. If you say that we're supposed to be gentle and punch people, then that doesn't make sense. Figurative language then is being used. In fact, we're told in verses 9 and 10 If we back up just a little bit further, it says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we're in the context, we're told to flee materialism. In verse 11, which we just read, it said that we're pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Right after that verse about the fight, the good fight, it says make the good confession. What we're talking about is a spiritual battle. One that fights within ourselves to do what is right versus the temptation to do what is wrong. And like Paul's fight, Timothy's fight was a spiritual battle. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What Paul's talking about is his faith. I fought against Satan and I've kept the faith. That's the fight he's talking about. Very clearly seen also in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to start at verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here we then define, this is not a worldly warfare. We're talking about a battle of ideas. We're talking about a fight for spiritual ground. And what is right versus what is wrong. It's conducted with words, not with physical weapons. It's a battle that's conducted on the spiritual plane. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yes, he's using terminology about battle and armor. But we understand that this is just a imagery to understand that we are in a spiritual battle against Satan and his forces. And the weapons that we're using, the weapon that's mentioned is the Word of God. This is the type of battle that we're involved in. In fact, when the disciples wanted to carry out a physical battle, they were rebuked. Take a look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them, and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. They were all ready to fight a battle because people rejected Christ. Christ said, you don't understand. We're here to save people, not destroy them. And as Jesus told Pilate in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, John 18 verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. We're not talking about a spiritual battle. It's very clear, even though terminology about warfare is being used, but it's used in an illustrative mode, so that we know what we're talking about and how we can imagine it. Now, in contrast to all this, we're going to look at Islam. And I don't know how much you know about the history of it, and this is a really, really brief history. Muhammad was actually a merchant, and he traveled around. And after proclaiming himself to be the last of the prophets, and that his message, the Quran, was the last revelation, Muhammad and his followers were persecuted. He tried to, in the city of Mecca, try to pull people to follow after him, and he was driven out of the city of Mecca. He eventually moved to Median, which is not too far away, and there he took over the city, and he became supreme warlord in that particular city. From that base, then he waged a successful war back at Mecca, where he basically conquered the city, and he either expelled or slaughtered anyone who objected to his rule. By 630 AD, Muhammad had become the most powerful leader in the Arab world. Those who exalted Muhammad as their spiritual leader exalt a man who advanced his religious agenda by violence and bloodshed. If you look at the history of Islam through the years, and I don't have all the dates and all that thing, it's one full of bloodshed. Constantly conquering territories by force. His religion was founded upon the practice of intimidation, coercion, and terror. Now, so that you understand why, see, Muhammad basically told his followers that their goal was to expand Islam across all the earth. In the Quran, chapter 3, they called it something else, Surah, I believe, if I remember right. But it's chapter 3 in our terminology, verse 18. It says, surely the true religion with Allah is Islam. So the claim is only Islam is the only true religion in the world. That's not too startling. Most people who, whatever religion they have, think theirs is the only true one. In the same chapter, down at verse 84, it says, whoever seeks a religion other than Islam will not be accepted from him, and in the hereafter he will be one of the losers. So basically the statement is, if you're not a Muslim, you're not going to get to heaven, is basically their view. Now going back to the prior chapter, chapter 2 and verse 192, it says, and fight them until there is no persecution and religion is only for Allah. But if they desist, then there should be no hostilities except against the oppressors. So in other words, violence is being advocated to spread Islam wherever it is resisted. Now you got to take the terms as what they're saying. If they're being rejected, if it's being resisted, then there's to be a fight. And by the way, when they talk about persecution, for the most part, they talk about anybody who tells them they're wrong. They consider that a persecution. Now, you will find the more liberal Muslims arguing, though, the fighting's only to be done in self-defense. In that same chapter, we're just going to back up two verses to 190. It says, and fight in the way that Allah, in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but be not aggressive. Surely Allah loves not the aggressors. And that sounds okay. Yes, you're supposed to fight, but don't go overboard, is what it sounds like. Well, that sounds good until you get the context. Let's actually read from 190 down to 194 and see if that actually matches. It says, and fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but be not aggressive. Surely Allah loves not the aggressors, and kill them wherever you find them, and drive them out from wherever they drove you, wherever you find them, drove you out, and persecution is worse than slaughter. Now think about it. He just said, don't be overly aggressive, but then he turns around and says, kill them. And that being persecuted is worse than you killing them. And fight not with them at the sacred mosque until they fight with you in it. So if they fight you in it, slay them. So basically what the statement is, okay, the mosque area, that's... The mosque area is considered off limits. You don't fight in that area until they fight you. Now then you can turn around and slaughter them. Such is the recompense of the disbelievers, but if they desist, then surely Allah is forgiving, merciful, and fight them until there is no persecution, and religion is only for Allah. But if they desist, then there should be no hostilities except against the oppressors. The sacred month for the sacred month, and the retaliation is allowed in sacred things. Whoever then acts aggressively against you inflicts injury on him according to the injury he has inflicted on you, and keep your duty to Allah, and know that Allah is with those who keep their duty. Basically, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth type of mentality. You fight, anybody that tries to resist you, you fight. When they stop resisting you, then you stop. When they finally give up, then you can stop. But otherwise, you fight them. Now compare those words to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Especially this idea of retaliation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him also have your coat. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you'll be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Does Muhammad and Jesus sound like they're coming from the same person? Two totally different methods of teaching. Two totally methods of dealing with people who are being aggressive to you. Essentially what Islam's teaching is, as long as Islam is not resisted, the Muslim is not to fight. But when aggression is used against them, they have the moral duty to fight back until the resistance to Islam ends. The phrase "to fight until religion is only for Allah" is hotly debated by the Muslims. Some take it literally, and others say that it's only until Islam is allowed to exist. But it's a debate in their religious world. Now, one of the goals of Islam is a set of political states whose laws are only the Quran. Many Muslims do not recognize any non-Islamic government as being legitimate. And that's something our government just doesn't seem to get a hold of. Because they complain and say we make deals with certain governments and Islamic governments and they don't keep their word. And the answer is because they don't think any government that's not Islamic is legitimate. They have no compulsion to keep their word. Here's another quote. This one comes from chapter 7 of the Quran, verses 47 to 48. It says, "O you who have been given the book, believe in what we have revealed, verifying that which you have, before we destroy the leaders and turn them on their backs, or curse them as we curse the Sabbath breakers. And the command of Allah is ever executed. Surely Allah forgives not that a partner should be set up with him, and forgives all besides that to whom he pleases. And whoever sets up a partner with Allah, he devises indeed a great sin." Now, maybe we need to explain this, what he's talking about when he says a partner with Allah. See, one of the major themes of the Quran is a condemnation of anyone who would join Allah with any other god. And here then is the justification for Muslims to destroy heads of state who would sully their Allah by giving him partners. See, they firmly, absolutely believe their Allah is one single God, which they connect with the God of the Bible. And in their viewpoint, to say that there is a Holy Spirit, to say that Jesus is God, that is absolutely horrid. And they feel it's their duty to wipe it out. Now, the Bible does speak of God, not as one person, but there are three who are all referred to as God. Then they make up this singular God. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It's very, very plainly stated. Jesus, who later, the Word is later identified as being Jesus in verse 14. Jesus is the Word. Jesus was both with God and was God. Now, sometimes people say, well, Jesus is just another name for God the Father. No, because he was both with and was. It requires two there. Two who are also both acting as God. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as God. In Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it was unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is also seen as God. And we can see the three in various cases, and like in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized. Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have three locations. Jesus coming up out of the water, the Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. We can also see it in Romans chapter 15. In verse 16, Romans 15 and verse 16 says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting verse because it mentions Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. All as part of who's authorizing his teaching of the gospel. And there's plenty of other verses we can go to as well. But see, to a Muslim, though, this is blasphemy. This is absolutely horrid things to say. In the Quran, in chapter 4, verse 171, O people of the book, exceed not the limits in your religion, nor speak anything about Allah but the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, is only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he communicated to Mary and a mercy from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and say not three. Desist. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory to have a son. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and sufficient is Allah as having charge of affairs. Basically saying, we don't need three gods. We got one. He can handle everything. And to say that he has a son, don't do that. In chapter 5, verses 72 to 75, of the Quran, it says, certainly they disbelieve who say Allah, he is the Messiah, son of Mary. And the Messiah said, O children of Israel, serve Allah my Lord and your Lord. Surely whoever associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him the garden and his abode is in the fire. And for the wrongdoers, there will be no helpers. Certainly they disbelieve who say Allah is the third of three. There is no God but one God, and if they desist not from what they say, a painful chastisement will surely befall such of them as disbelieve. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him had indeed passed away. He said, basically they're saying he's just another one of a long line of prophets. Don't say that he is the Son of God. In the Quran 112, verses 1 through 4, it says, in the name of Allah, the beneficent and the merciful, say, he is Allah, is one. Allah is he whom all depend. He begot not, nor is he begotten, and none is like him. They can't claim equality with God. So notice that those who say three persons in God and those who say Jesus is God or God's Son, they're told they await a grievous punishment. And as a true Muslim, going back to what we said about the governments, their requirement for someone who associates somebody, gives Allah a partner, they're to be overthrown. That's what it means by be put on their back. Leaders who affirm God exists in three persons because they are associating others with Allah. They basically say anybody who says that, that gives them the right to overthrow that government. In the Quran, in chapter 3, in verses 150, we will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve because they set up with Allah that for which He has sent down no authority, and their abode is in the fire, and evil is the abode of the wrongdoers. Thus, we will cast terror upon them. Terror is to be used against those who associate others with Allah. The idea that is that Allah gave no authority to express any other idea than that, other than He is one. Islam then is a religion that permits terrorism against those who believe, or whom they believe advocate a false religion. Now, if we continue on in there, sorry for the small letters, but I got a lot of words in this particular section. This has come from the Quran, chapter 4, verses 71, and then we're going to go to 74 to 78. It says, O you who believe, take your precautions, then go forth in detachments, or go forth in a body. So let those fight in the way of Allah who sell this world's life for the hereafter. And whoever fights in the way of Allah, be he slain or be he victorious, we shall grant him a mighty reward. And what reason have you to not to fight in the way of Allah? And of the weak among the men and the women and the children who say, Our Lord, take us out of this town whose people are oppressors and grant us from thee a friend and grant from us the helper. Those who beg, or those who believe, fight in the way of Allah, and those who disbelieve, fight in the way of the devil. So fight against the friends of the devil. Surely the struggle is of the devils is ever weak. Hast thou not seen those who to whom is said, withhold your hand and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate? But when fighting is prescribed for them, lo, a party of them fear men as they ought to fear Allah, or with a greater fear, and say, Our Lord, why hast thou ordained fighting for us? Wouldst thou not grant us respite to a near term? Say, the enjoyment of this world is short, and the hereafter is a better for him who keeps his duty, and you shall not be wronged a whit. Wherever you are, death will overtake you, though you are in towers raised high. If good befalls them, they say, this is from Allah, and if misfortune befalls them, they say, this is from thee. Say, all is from Allah. But what is the matter with these people that they make no effort to understand anything? Basically, he's basically telling you, you got to fight. And yes, you may die in it. That's all right. Life is temporary anyway. And you'll get your reward in the hereafter. But fight. Does this sound like a spiritual warfare or a physical one? Since he's talking about it, you're going to probably die anyway. It sounds like a physical one. Same chapter, down in verse 84. Fight then in Allah's way. Thou art not responsible except for thyself, and urge on the believers. It may be that Allah will restrain the fight of those who disbelieve, and Allah is stronger in prowess and stronger to give exemplary punishment. Fight, yeah, you might not be able to overcome, but Allah is going to overcome eventually. But you got to fight. Chapter 9, verse 123, it says, O you who believe, fight those of the disbelievers who are near to you, and let them find firmness in you. And know that Allah is with those who keep their duty. It is your duty as an Islam to fight. And you fight everybody who disbelieves, even your neighbors. In 61 verse 4, it says, surely Allah loves those who fight in his way in ranks as if they were a solid wall. Again, think about it. What kind of fighting is being prescribed? If you think about it, it's carnal physical warfare. He speaks of selling this life for the hereafter. He speaks of eternal rewards for those slain in battle. He speaks of rescuing weak men, women, and children. He criticizes those who urges others to refrain from fighting and concentrate on spiritual acts such as prayer and paying the poor tax. That's not good enough. He condemns their fear of men and of death and telling them they're going to die one way or another, so they ought to die fighting for Allah. And he talks of Allah perhaps will restrain the strength of their enemies. So obviously, the warfare here is physical, not spiritual. Looking at chapter 2 and verse 246, hast thou not thought of the leaders of the children of Israel after Moses, when they said to a prophet of theirs, raise up for us a king that we may fight in the way of Allah? He said, may it not be that you will not fight if fighting is ordained for you? And they said, and what reason have we that we should not fight in Allah's way? And we shall indeed be deprived of our homes and our children. But when fighting was ordained for them, they turned back except for a few of them, and Allah is knower of the wrongdoers. Now, there's a mess-up story about what happened in 1 Samuel when they first were asking for a king from Saul. One of the things you got to understand is Muhammad was illiterate. And as a merchant, he traveled around and he got a lot of the stories from the Jews and from Christians. But it's very clear he did not remember their stories very well. Or if he did remember, he twisted them in his own mind to make them say what he wanted them to say. Because you compare this to what 1 Samuel says, it's not at all similar. Basically, backwards. But basically, Muhammad concluded that since God prescribed and ordained fighting for the Jews in conquering Palestine, Israel, Canaan, and in punishment of the godless nations, then his followers might as well fight as well. The problem is that these instructions were given to the Israelites to take possession of the land God gave them, and the instructions were fulfilled in that time. They were not given to us. They were definitely not given to the Muslims. And notice the Muslims are not saying, hey, we've got to take a country. They want to take the whole world. Now, as we mentioned before, the Muslims have a particular thing against Jews and Christians. What's interesting, if you look into these passages, the earlier part of the Quran, when you read it, is actually kind of complimentary to Christians and Jews. They're called people of the book, and it's talked about in very favorable terms. You get to the latter half of the Quran, and they're talked in very unfavorable terms. What happened? Well, Muhammad tried to sell his religion to Jews and Christians, and they rejected him. And so he decided to get back at them. He was favorable until he found that they didn't like him, or at least they didn't like what he was teaching. So when you see it mentioned people of the book, that's a reference to the Jews and the Christians, people who have the book, the Bible. Quran chapter 9, verse 29, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor in the last day, nor forbid that which Allah and his messenger have forbidden, nor follow the religion of truth, or of those who have been given the book until they pay the tax in acknowledgement of superiority and they are in a state of subjection. You're going to fight Christians wherever they're found, or Jews, until they acknowledge that Islam is true and they pay the tax for being a non-believer. And they subject themselves to Islam. In chapter 9, the next verse, 30. And the Jew who says, Ezra is the son of Allah, and the Christians say the Messiah is the son of Allah, these are words of their mouths. They imitate the saying of those who disbelieved before, Allah's curse be on them, how they are turned away. Now, if you're scratching your head saying, where does it say that Ezra was the son of God? He got Ezra and Ezekiel mixed up. Right? Ezekiel actually calls himself son of man. But anyway, he does get it a little bit confused. But even the general thing where we say as children of God, or that we are sons of God or children of God, that's wrong too. Is basically what he's saying. Islam opposes Christians because they recognize Jesus as being equal to God. Take a look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. The Jews understood Jesus, but in his statements was making himself equal to God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is eternal, just like God is. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, it says, And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Oh, that can't be true. See, from their point of view, Jesus is just a created being. He's just a man. In the Quran, it says, And the likeness of Jesus with Allah is truly the likeness of Adam. He created him from dust and then said, Be he was. That's in chapter 3, verse 58. Jesus was just created like Adam, is what they claim. Islam also accuses the Jews of lying in claiming that to have slain Jesus. They claim that Jesus was not really crucified. And for their disbelief and for their uttering against Mary a grievous calumny, for they're saying, We have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they killed him not. Nor did they cause his death on the cross, but he was mad to appear to them as such. And certainly those who differed therein are in a doubt about it. They have no knowledge about it, but only follow a conjecture, and they killed him not for certain. He wants to deny what's fundamental to Christianity, which is the resurrection. And so they claim that Jesus was not killed on a cross. Just didn't happen. He just looked like it. He was just mad beside himself and it just appeared like he was killed. But he really wasn't. So, but primarily though, Islam is critical of Jews and Christians because Jews and Christians rejected Muhammad as being the last prophet. And if you haven't already picked up, Muhammad has this thing about retribution. And there's a promise that he gives, a reward for being slain in battle. Going to chapter 3, verses 156 to 157. And if you are slain in Allah's way or you die, surely Allah's protection and his mercy are better than what they have amassed. And if you die or you are slain, to Allah you are gathered. Best way to get to heaven is to get killed in battle for Allah. And think not of those who are killed in Allah's way as dead. Nay, they are alive being provided subsistence from their Lord, rejoicing in what Allah has given them out of His grace. And they rejoice for the sake of those who are being left behind them. Have not yet joined them, that they have no fear, nor should they grieve. They rejoice for Allah's favor and His grace, and that Allah wastes not the reward of the believers. Here, you know, we got a whole bunch of people who died already. They're happy. They're just waiting for the rest of you to join them. In chapter 3, verse 194, and so their Lord accepted their prayer, saying, I will not suffer the work of any worker among you to be lost, whether male or female. The one of you bring from the other. So those who fled and were driven forth from their homes and persecuted in my way, and who fought and were slain, I shall truly remove their evil and make them enter the gardens wherein flow rivers, a reward from Allah, and with Allah is the best reward. Now I want you to take note of that. By getting killed in battle, all your sins are removed. So you get a direct entrance into heaven. So here's how they can say, justify a lot of the atrocities and say, well, the sins are getting removed anyway if I get killed in battle. Forgiveness, mercy, fellowship, gifts, remission of sins, a heavenly reward, they're all promised for those who fight and are slain in combat for the cause of Allah. And this will include those who willingly sacrifice themselves in battle. In other words, commit suicide. Do you think that you will enter the garden while Allah has not yet known those from among you who strive hard, or not known the steadfast? And certainly you desire death before you meet it. So indeed you shall see it, have seen it now while you look at it. And Muhammad is but a messenger. Messengers have already passed away before him. And if he then dies or is killed, will you turn back upon your heels? And he who turns back upon his heels will do no harm at all to Allah. And Allah will reward the grateful, and no soul can die but with Allah's permission. The term is fixed. And whoever desires the reward of this world, we give him of it. And whoever desires the reward of the hereafter, we give him of it. And we shall reward the grateful. And how many a prophet has fought with those whom were many worshippers of the Lord? So they did not lose heart on account of that which was befell them in Allah's way, nor were they weakened, nor did they abase themselves. And Allah loves the steadfast. And their cry was only that they said, our Lord, grant us protection from our sins and our extravagance in our extravagance in our affairs, and make firm our feet and grant us victory over the disbelieving people. So Allah gave them the reward of the world and a good reward of the hereafter, and Allah loves the doers of good. So in other words, give yourself of it, and if you win, you get rewards in this world and hereafter. If you lose, you still get rewards in the hereafter. But the question is, that you got to have the desire to die for Allah. Now, Muslims actually are divided over the practice of suicide. Some passages in the Quran seem to warn against suicide. However, in proper circumstances, a devoted follower of Muhammad may commit suicide while combating those who oppose Islam and receive an excellent reward in the hereafter. So, in other words, how about the rest of that? Oh, that's the last one I want to cover. The teachings of Christianity to the Muslims and a conversion of Muslims to Christ is considered an act of aggression. Remember they said, if somebody persecutes us, they get to fight? Well, if you try to teach a Muslim or you do convert them, the Muslim world considers that an act of aggression against them, for which they can then retaliate. All laws concerning self-defense and defense of the religion then come into play. In his last quote, it says, they asked thee about fighting in the sacred month. Say, fighting in it is a grave offense. And hindering men from Allah's way and denying him the sacred mosque and turning his people out of it are still graver with Allah. And persecution is graver than slaughter. They will not cease fighting you until they turn you back from your religion, if they can. And whoever of you turns back from his religion, then he dies while an unbeliever. These it is whose works go for nothing in this world and in the hereafter. And they are the companions of the fire. Therein they will abide. You get converted out of Islam, they basically tell you you're heading towards hell. You can't give up. You got to remain steadfast. You can't change. Now, whole purpose of going through all these verses. We're told that this is a religion of peace. But you got to understand their version of peace. Their idea of peace is everybody converts to Islam and now everything is peaceful. Which is actually ironic because if you actually look at their history, every territory they've ever held has been in constant warfare. You don't understand it. Just look between Iraq and Iran. Because they're settled by two different sects of Muslims. And they've been at war with each other because they disagree about exactly what terminologies and what should apply and not apply. And so they're constantly battling each other. They battle all the non-believers, but they battle themselves as well. There is no peace under Islam. Never has been. It's only been a claim of it. And every time they've tried to be justified and say, well, it's just like the Bible, it's just figurative. You can't read the Quran that way. It's not written that way. It's not talked about that way. Basically, the Muslims who say, well, it's just figurative, they're basically equivalent to in Christianity, the ultra-liberals who want to make everything vague and universally accepted. The ones who are actually following the Quran, it teaches violence. That's one of the reasons why I brought this one back out, is I always saw it fascinating. They were sitting there going, who radicalized the terrorists who just killed them in San Bernardino? We have no connection with them between any terrorist group. They have a Quran. And they believe what it said. There's probably more to it than that too, because they were too well prepared, but that's another thing. But, we got to understand this is what we're dealing with. And it's not going to go away anytime soon. It's not going to go away anytime easily. But we have to understand this is what is in the world, and there is a religious group whose part of their religion is to do battle against you and I. Simply because we teach what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the Son of God. I hope you think about that. You have to understand there's going to be times when we have to stand up, and we might be on the receiving end. We don't have to die in battle. But God calls for us to stand for His truth. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now. For those who are children of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the psalm of the selected.